Wondering how many of you ever sing the revised version of that hymn. Count your many blessings, name them two by two. Count your many blessings, see what God can do. Count your many blessings, name them o'er and o'er, and when you finish counting, there are thousands more. So on Thanksgiving Day, there's a lot to be thankful for, isn't there? Now, the events of the past week, no doubt, will go down in history and will be retold to rising generations. But I'm wondering if the hearts of God's people have been exercised in any manner to realize that we are living in what one may term grand yet awful times, when the very foundations of society are being shaken. It seems quite obvious that we are living in a tottering world. The foundations are beginning to shake. And if we didn't have the Word of God, we would begin to wonder what we should expect next. And some of God's people have passed through circumstances themselves when they found their plans absolutely shattered. Their prayers appear to be unanswered. Their problems mount up before them, almost overwhelmed with perplexities. And like old Jacob, they're beginning to cry, "All these things are against me. I'll go down to the grave mourning." Or like Elijah, they're saying, "I've had enough. I'm the only one you've got left. Better for me to die. Take me out of it all." Now, if that happens to be the condition of mind of some of you here today, and you've come along to the conference, and you've said to yourself, "I'll go to the conference today. Perhaps I'll get a little help heavenward there. I'll get something to lift me out of my difficulties, something to encourage me." I hope that, along with our brother Tatham, we'll be able to do that. So I want to give you a little message now on what I might term incentives for steadfast Christian living. I want you to open your Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews. The epistle to the Hebrews. We'll commence our reading at the end of chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, reading at verse 35. "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report." Now chapter 12, verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. May God bless to us the public reading of his own word. Let me repeat that I believe that right here, from verse 35 of chapter 10 to verse 3 of chapter 12, and taking the whole of chapter 11 into consideration, we have incentives for steadfast Christian living. And if you ever reach the point in your Christian experience when you're tempted to give up, when you're tempted to turn back, I suggest to you that you sit down and read the whole of this passage again, right from where we commenced, right through chapter 11 and into chapter 12. It will stimulate your faith in the Lord. But I say this, that at the end of chapter 10, we have the incentive from the exhortation of the Word, the plain exhortation of the Word of God. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. If we had nothing else but that, 'twould be worth our while getting the anchor right down into that statement. It's the plain exhortation of God's unalterable word. He says, cast not away therefore your confidence. I understand that word confidence there is the word boldness. Cast not away therefore your boldness. But when we come through into chapter 11, you'll find that this chapter is linked on to one of the closing statements of chapter 10, the just shall live by faith. And the whole of chapter 11 sets before us practical expressions of the witnesses. That is, he brings in his witnesses who lay down their evidence of this steadfast living with the anchor of faith fixed right in God himself. Here were men who went right on to the end, and many a time they were tempted to give up. And so through chapter 11 we have practical expressions from the witnesses themselves. But when we come to the opening verses of chapter 12, here we have the pattern example of the chief witness, and we're told there to lift our eyes and look off unto Jesus. Get your eyes fixed on him. Let us look at some of the details now in these three particular sections. Take the first one. Plain exhortation of the word. Verse 35 suggests to us there is a need for personal confidence. Cast not away therefore your confidence. At the particular time when this epistle was penned, many of those who had appeared to start out well, some who had received the word with joy and making a great outward show to begin with, they had turned back. They had cast away their boldness, cast off their confidence. They had turned back to the beggarly elements of this world. Some had turned back to the dead works of Judaism, to formal religion with all its shows. They cast away the boldness that they had once professed in Christ. The writer here is saying to the genuine ones now, cast not away therefore your confidence. Don't follow them. You see, it throws your mind away back to the parable that was spoken by the Lord concerning the seed, you know. It was all good seed. There's nothing wrong with the seed. But you remember some of it fell by the wayside, trodden underground, trodden down underfoot, and then removed by the fowls of the air. It never produced anything, was rejected. But then there was some that fell down to the rocky ground. Where it sprung up, and my thought that something would have come of this, but it never produced any fruit. It just wilted and withered away whenever the storm came. Whenever the testing time came, there's nothing for God there. Nothing wrong with the seed, but a lot wrong with the ground. You remember there were some that fell amongst the thorns and the thistles. The Lord said that speaks of the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this earth. They were there before the seed got there. The roots may have been hidden, but they were there, and they sprang up and they choked the good seed. A lot of people like that. Thank God there was good seed that fell into good ground. It got right down. It remained there. And it reproduced fruit after its own kind. That was the genuine thing. Now that was on the rocky ground, it only made an outward show. It never produced fruit. And there have been people all down the line, right from the very start of the Christian era, there have been people who have made a great show. And you had great hopes of them. Then there comes a time when they're tested and they turn back. But now over against that, there has always been the genuine article. The people who are represented by the good ground. I suggest that here he's writing to such. And he's saying, now don't be like these others. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. And this is a personal thing. The other man's confidence won't do for you. The other man's boldness won't help you. This is a personal confidence. You had that boldness, you had that confidence at first, when you trusted the Lord, hadn't you? What is it that's come in that's beginning to shake your foundation? You're being tempted to give up. Cast not away therefore your confidence. Keep the anchor well in. Go a little further. The next verse says, for ye have need of patience. Patience to continue. You know, the Christian life is going to test your patience. For tribulation worketh patience. It's when the trials and the troubles come, when the tests come, that's the test of your patience, that you'll be able to continue. That will come up again at the beginning of chapter 12. Not only then is there the need for personal confidence, but we have the exhortation of the word here that we've to have patience to continue. He goes a little further and he gives us something else. He says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Here is the promise of the Lord's coming. Do we see things falling around us? Do we see the foundations of society being attacked? And we wonder what the old world is heading for. There's a man in the glory today and he's coming. And God has ordained that when he comes, he shall take his rightful place. He shall occupy the throne, and he shall rule and reign over the house of Jacob forever. Every knee is going to bow to him, and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. He's coming. Now even that has been attacked by some people, and the hope of the Christian has been upset. My friend, listen. Let the Word of God speak to our souls today. Not only do we need this personal confidence, this boldness in the things of God, we need the patience of God in order to continue right on and keep going on. But we have the promise of the Lord's coming. There's the goal that's set before us. And things will never be right in this world until he comes and makes his rightful place. Now he adds to that the true principle of Christian living. He says, now the just shall live by faith. I know most of you are aware of the fact that that is a quotation from the Old Testament. Three times quoted in the New. Here particularly, the emphasis comes upon the word live. The just shall live by faith. That is the just, the man who is justified with God, the woman who is justified with God, that person is going to live the Christian life on the principle of faith. Now never be guilty of bringing the principle of faith down to the everyday material things of life. Let us keep it on a high standard. Is dealing with spiritual things. This is not the privilege of a few. I know Hudson Taylor was a great man. I know that. I know George Mueller was a great man. And sometimes we're apt to sit down and mock and say, well, it was all right for them living their lives by faith, but that doesn't apply to me, friend. Get the standard high. The just shall live his life on the principle of faith. Keep it up on the spiritual level. Don't bring it down to the material level. Every man and woman who has been brought into the true relationship with God, everyone that has experienced what it means to be justified with God, it's the right, the privilege, the prerogative of that one to live the Christian life on the principle of faith. And from that he takes us right into chapter 11. And a whole chapter is given to outline to us the practical expressions of the witnesses who prove this great principle that it is possible to live your life on the principle of faith. Now let us take those expressions of the witnesses. Let us divide them up into four distinct groups. Let us bring each group in and see what we can learn from them. The first group given to us, I suggest to you, of course, are the antediluvian witnesses. That is, the people who lived between the fall and the flood. And they bear their witness to this great fact that the just shall live by faith. Then you have another little group from Abraham to Joseph. These are the patriarchal witnesses. They lived in a particular era, and they give evidence to this, that life can be lived on the principle of faith. And then from Moses right on to David, you have the Israelitish witnesses. That is, after the nation was brought into existence, right up through the times of the judges, until the kingdom was established in Israel. You have the Israelitish witnesses. And then there's another group that I like to term the other witnesses, because they're nameless, many of them, But it says, and others. And others. I don't know if any of you people have ever visited the tomb of the unknown soldier. I understand you've one in this country the same as they've got one in Britain. But I remember standing at the tomb of the unknown warrior. Now I'm the same as the rest. I don't know who he is. He's nameless. He's unknown. But he's a representative man. And he represents all the others. And so right here in Hebrews chapter 11, while we're given a category of names of outstanding and great people, thank God there's a group comes in and they're termed and others. You can come in there. Now here is what I suggest to you we can learn from the various groups. Take those antediluvian witnesses. They give us their practical expressions of how the just shall live on the principle of faith. Take Abel. What did he do? He worshipped God correctly. He gave God the first place. We should all do that. Abel then worshipped God correctly because by faith he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. But watch. He worshipped God correctly at a time when he was opposed by the world and opposed by the world's vanity. You say, well, the world wasn't very big so far as its population was concerned. Never mind. It was divided into two sections. That's all it meant. Oh, there may not have been a great number of them, but the fact is this, the representative, Cain, stands over against Abel. Abel came in the correct manner and worshipped God. He approached God correctly and offered unto God the thing that God requested. But over against that, here's Cain, who comes in all his vanity and presents to God what he thinks that God should accept. If you people never knew it before, I hope you know now that there are systems of religion today that are a sheer mockery of the truth. Nothing short of vanity. And yet they think that God should accept their worship, tainted with all the vanity of humanity. Cain came in all his vanity and presented what he thought God should take. But Abel came and worshipped God correctly. And he did it in simplicity. He acted in faith, accepting what God had told him. And God accepted him. So here's a man who takes God's method while he's opposed by the world's vanity. You move from there and you come to Enoch. What did Enoch do? Why, Enoch walked with God. Walked with God. But while he was walking with God, he witnessed consistently to the world. 300 years he did that. And what kind of a world? Now, Enoch was opposed by the world's vileness. It was a vile, vile world that Enoch lived in. He speaks of it as ungodly men. And these men engaging in ungodly deeds, marked by vileness. You say, well, you know, Mr. McNeil, the place where I work is just impossible to witness for. Witness for the Lord. If you only knew the men that I've got to work beside, I know them. I've worked beside them too. I wasn't brought up in a glass case. I worked beside them. Many a time I rebuked them for their blasphemous language. Many a time I turned them out of the door where I worked. And told them not to come in again till they cleaned their mouths. I remember one day having to turn the foreman out. "Now, you want to talk to me?" I said, "Come and talk plain English, and I'll talk to you. But not when you speak in language like that. You may talk to other men like that. Don't talk to me like that." We're living in a vile world. Ungodly men with their ungodly deeds. Enoch, what did you do? Enoch lived his life on the principle of faith, and he walked with God consistently 300 years and witnessed to the world consistently. And at the end, he was translated by faith. Possible. We have the evidence of that. Look at the next man, Noah. What did he do? Well, he walked with God too, you know. The Bible says so. We sometimes think that Enoch was the only man that walked with God, but he left some sort of imprint. And here's one of his descendants, Noah. He also walked with God. Not only did he walk with God, but like Enoch, he witnessed. Or he preached a different message. You see, Enoch was a preacher of judgment, and he told them that the Lord was coming in judgment for ungodly men. When Noah preached, he preached righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. He witnessed. But more than that, he worked for God. Build an ark. What kind of a world did he live in? He lived in a world that opposed him. A world that was marked by violence. You see, the vileness of men's hearts had developed to such an extent. They were expressing themselves now in violence. Wherever you find violence, trace it to its root, and you'll trace it to the corruptness of the human heart, violence. And if we're going to foster vileness and legalize vileness, you can expect violence. If there's rotten fruit on the tree, it's no cure just to take the fruit off. It'll produce more rotten fruit. You've got to get down to the root of the matter. And if vileness is to be taught and propagated, we can expect violence. Enoch lived in a world characterized by violence. The whole earth was corrupt. Violence filled the whole earth. And in the midst of the world's violence, here's a man who walked with God. A man who witnessed to the righteousness of God. And a man who worked for God. Have you been tempted to give up because of the conditions of things? These men didn't have the Word of God as we have it today written down that we can read it. And yet in spite of that, away back in these days, we have the evidence of these men. Practical expressions from these witnesses that it is possible to go on for God in the midst of the world's opposition. You may have the opposition of the world's religious vanity. You may have the opposition of the world's vileness, moral vileness. You may have the opposition of the world's violence. Never mind. Cast not away that for your confidence. It's got great recompense of reward. In the next group, there are four men. Now remember this, if you go back to the historical records, there's a lot more to be learned in the historical records concerning these men. But when you come to Hebrews 11, the writer here only pinpoints certain things about them, and that's all we're after today. Coming to the patriarchal witnesses, there are four. There's Abraham, there's Isaac, there's Jacob, and there's Joseph. Now remember this, that if you go back and learn something about Abraham, he was a man who was characterized by the building of altars. He was always building altars. Why? Because he was a man who displayed reverence for God. It was God, the God of glory, who called him, and he went out, not knowing where he was going, but he believed and obeyed God. And then when God told him he would give him a son, he believed God again. He didn't know how it would take place, but he believed God. And then when God asked him to offer up his son, he didn't know why, but he believed God. He offered up his son. He was a man who showed reverence for God. In the midst of perplexing difficulties, imagine a man leaving his home, a built-up civilization, leaving that lovely house he had, and all the amenities of the city in which he lived, and he went away to live in a tent, to go around from place to place, not knowing how long he would be here or how long he would be there, just wandering around, pitching his tent today and off again tomorrow. You say, well, that doesn't seem sensible. No, but it was spiritual. Here he had no continuing city, but he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. That was Abraham, a man who was always building altars, showing reverence for God. What about Isaac? What did he do? He was always digging wells. You take note of the wells he dug. He was a man who was digging wells and God filled them. He enjoyed refreshment from God. Man who enjoyed refreshment from God, when it comes to the end, what did he do? He blessed others and pronounced the blessing of God on others concerning things to come. When you come to Jacob, what was he? What did he do? He was always raising pillars. You take note of all the pillars that he put up. What do you put up a pillar for? It's a memorial, isn't it? And he put up those pillars. Why? Because he was always calling to remembrance the ways of God. I'll put a pillar up here at Bethel. I'll remember it was here that God appeared to me first. I'll put up a pillar here between me and you. We'll make a covenant. You'll never come over this pillar to me, and I'll never come over this pillar to you. The pillar of separation. He put up a pillar over Rachel's grave. By the way, you remember Jacob had two. He had Rachel and he had Leah. Forget about the others for a moment. Have you ever noticed the one he was buried beside? I'm not going to tell you. You find out. But when Rachel died, he put a pillar over Rachel's grave. Why? I'll remember the place where I buried the woman that I loved and served. He served 7 years for Rachel. And he put a pillar over a grave. He was a man who was always raising pillars, though, because he was calling to remembrance the ways of God with him. And in the end, what did he do? He blessed the two sons of Joseph. He gave the double portion, the double blessing. And you remember, it was then he crossed his hands intelligently and gave the right hand blessing to the younger of the two, and the left-hand blessing to the elder of the two. What about Joseph? What do you connect with him? He was always dreaming dreams. Why? He was a man who received revelations from God. And when it came to the end, what did he do? He spoke of a coming redemption when God would visit his people and take them out of the land of Egypt and plant them in the promised land. And he said, when you go, don't leave my bones here. Take my bones out and bury them in the land of promise. He spoke of a coming redemption. Now these men all lived in difficult times. No doubt each of them was tempted to give up. But they give their witness here that it is possible to live your life on the principle of faith. Cast not away therefore your confidence. Take the Israelitish witnesses very quickly. There's Moses. And then in one verse you have six great heroes mentioned, going on from Gideon right through to Samuel. Six mighty heroes, and added to them the prophets. Moses, let me pinpoint three simple little things about Moses from what's said about him here. He acted in faith at a time when he renounced all that providence had put in his hand. You see, providence may govern circumstances. And it put Moses right in the palace with one foot on the throne. But when it comes to the time of choice, faith governs choice. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a season. He chose his relationship with the slaves of Egypt, those Israelites that were going to be taken out, rather than have a relationship with the throne of Egypt. There's renunciation. He didn't want to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There's identification. He identifies himself with God's people, even if they are slaves and being browbeaten down. There's anticipation. He also had respect unto the recompense of reward. He was looking onward to the future. You and I are apt to govern our lives by the present or by the past. God wants us to govern our lives by the future. What lies before us. Let us come quickly to the other witnesses. There's some women folks mentioned in this chapter, beloved. Have you ever noticed them? Beautiful to notice the women folks. Of course, Sarah, her name is mentioned. There's the mother of Moses. Her name is not mentioned, but it says the parents of Moses. The parents. And when you go back to the book of Exodus, you'll find it was his mother who was prominent in what was done. And then you have Rahab. And then there is the mention of women, other women. Now take those four mentions of women, folks, and see what you've got. In Sarah, she acted in faith and life was produced. It wasn't within her power to bring forth Isaac. But she believed the promise of God. She had faith, and by faith, she produced Isaac. Life was produced. The mother of Moses, she acted in faith, and life was protected. She kept the little one for 3 months in the home. Then she laid him down in the little ark by the riverside. And then he was given back to her. Take this child and nurse him for me, and I will give thee thy wages. I don't know how long she nursed him. I've often reckoned it was about 5, 6, perhaps 7 years before he was put back into the palace. But at any rate, it was long enough for her to instill into his mind who he was, and he never forgot those early years when his mother was nursing him. Then you have Rahab, and she lived in a city that perished, but she didn't perish. Life was preserved by faith. Then you have women folks who received from the dead their children in resurrection. Here was life in the power of the resurrection. And then add to that the nameless multitude of unknown heroes and others. You can come in there. And they all give witness to the fact that it's possible to live your life on the principle of faith. In the midst of all the difficulties, when according to the powers of the flesh, things are impossible. When the powers that be are against you, as in the days when Moses was born, it's possible to trust God. Like Rahab, when judgment is about to fall upon the city, put the scarlet cord out. Have confidence in God. Yes, and even when death came, there were those who by faith received them again from the dead. Beloved, there's a resurrection before us. The Christian can't lose. Even if the great enemy comes, there's something beyond for us. There's a resurrection. Now just a moment or two and I finish. My time's gone. Having gone over all the witnesses who give practical expression to the great truth that the just shall live their life on the principle of faith, you've come to chapter 12. Here's the pattern example of the chief witness. I remember reading this some time ago. It impressed me. A young woman who was an art student. And like all others, she fancied that she had reached the stage where she was able to produce some nice picture. She painted her picture. She took it along to a critic. She wanted her picture criticized by this upstanding critic, great painter. He took her production and he looked at it. He examined it. He said to her, "This is a copy. You've copied someone else's picture." She said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "It so happens that the picture that you copied was itself a copy before you saw it." He says, "The person that did the first picture copied someone else's, and in copying they made some mistakes. You, in turn, you copied these mistakes onto your picture and added others. So there are many flaws in your picture." Says, "My young woman," he said, "I give you this advice. If you want to be an artist," he says, "paint some originals. Paint some originals. Or else, if you must copy, copy a masterpiece. Copy a masterpiece." It seems to me that's exactly what the writer says here in chapter 12. He has told us, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which is great recompense of reward. The just shall live by faith, and there are the witnesses who give evidence of this fact." But now, he said, there may have been flaws in them all. They themselves were only copies. I turn you to the masterpiece. And if you're going to continue right on in your Christian life, and you're going on triumphantly to the end, you'll have to get your eye on the masterpiece. Plain words, get your eye on the master himself. He's the great original. And this Christian life, he said, is a race. And there's got to be preparation for the race. The Lord made preparation before he started out in his life on this earth. How did he make preparation? He laid aside his glory. He veiled his glory in humanity, so to speak. And he who ever was equal with the Father was found in fashion as a man. There was preparation. You'll have to make preparation by first of all laying aside the weights and the besetting sin. How can a man go into a race with a long flowing robe around him? How can a man run in a race with big heavy boots? I'll run in any race, and I'm now well over 50 years of age. I'll run any race with any of those priests or nuns with all the rubbish they wear around about them and beat any of them. How would you like to see some of them in a race? But when you go to the race, you get the shorts on and you get the spikes on. You have as little as possible. When you get down to the race, you lay aside every weight. Why, you don't put on a big coat with weights in the pockets to run a race. You get rid of them. And the sin which doth so easily beset us, that thing that would trip us up, keep us back, get rid of it. Again, not only has there to be preparation for the race, there's to be determination in the race. He says, run with patience. It's not just a matter of a dash for 80 yards. This is a long marathon. It's going to take every ounce of breath you've got. You've got to keep at it. It's a test. And at times you'll be apt to fall out and give up. No, he said, you'll need patience. That's endurance. Run the race with endurance, with patience. There's to be determination in the race. But here's the main point. There's to be observation during the race. You don't run with your eyes shut. Man that runs with his eyes shut, he's sure to get off the track. And what are you going to look at? The spectators? No. Are you going to look at the man in front of you? No. Are you going to turn around to look at the man that's fallen out behind you? No. And what are you going to observe in this race? Looking unto Jesus, he's right at the goal, he's at the winning post. Keep your eye on the man. We used to tell the boys at the Sunday school picnic, you know. We used to say to them, now boys, whenever you hear the whistle blowing, get off. And that man right up at the top there, at the rope, that man with the bag, he's got the prizes made for him. Touch him first. Get to the man with the prize. And you know, the little ones took your advice. And they got their eye right on the winning post and off they went. Seems to me that's what the writer's telling us here, looking off unto Jesus. Keep your eye on the Master. Keep your eye on the masterpiece, if you like. Looking off unto Jesus, remember who he is. He's the author and finisher of faith. There's no flaw in him. He's the perfect example. Remember what he did. He endured the cross. We haven't been called upon to endure the sufferings that he endured, have we? And when you think that you're enduring far more than you're fit, remember him. Again, remember where he is. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, exalted in the glory. There's to be consideration during the race. What does it say? For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. They hated him. They betrayed him. They murdered him in cold blood outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And he was the Lord of glory. The world did that to him, to the Master. What do we expect them to do with us? Oh, when you're tempted to give up, beloved, when you seem to be almost overwhelmed with the circumstances of life, remember, look off unto him. Here's the example of the chief witness. Keep your eye on Christ. And go on to the end. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which is great recompense of reward.